Well, good morning. I told Pastor Jay after the first service that we might have just had a little foretaste of what heaven will be like. We'll be gathered around the throne, saying together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing." Praise God. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you, if you would please, to take it and open to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I want to also, again, make another plug, men, for the upcoming men's forum that will be happening on sexual purity in both the month of August and September. Those dates, just so you can mark your calendars, are August the 29th, that's a Saturday morning, and September 17th, that's a Thursday evening. Men, you need to be there. I hope you will be and make a commitment to mark your calendar for that. I think it will be very, very beneficial for you and for the men of this church. And so let me encourage you to do that, men. But this week we are in Matthew chapter 5. We actually reached the end of Matthew chapter 5. You might have begun to wonder if Matthew chapter 5 had an ending. Where Jesus, again, this morning, he's going to show us the kind of radical righteousness, this internal heart-oriented righteousness that is necessary if you're going to follow him and enter his kingdom. And we arrive now at the sixth and final example of that this morning, here in verses 43 through 48, where Jesus this morning is going to call us to love our enemies. Loving our enemies. C.S. Lewis was once criticized for not caring for or really liking much the Sermon on the Mount. To which Lewis responded, "As to not caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if by caring for you mean enjoying, then I suppose no one truly cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat in the face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read this passage, who can read Jesus' sermon with tranquil pleasure." And perhaps that's been you. Over the course of our study so far, I think the last 13 weeks of the Sermon on the Mount, you feel like you've been hit with a sledgehammer. Which isn't exactly enjoyable. Whether it's been those eight humbling blows we saw in the Beatitudes or these six exposing examples here in verses 21 through 48, you feel as though you have been hit in the face with a sledgehammer. And brothers and sisters, that's a very good place to be. It's a very good place to be. And so then, church, I just want to remind you here as we turn to this text of a couple of things that we said, remember, from the very beginning of this study that I think are important to keep in mind as we come to this passage today. And here's the first thing, that the Sermon on the Mount is a description of life inside the kingdom. It's describing life in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what I mean by that is that this is a lifestyle of someone who's already in the kingdom. It's not a sermon about what you must do to earn that citizenship or what you must do to merit your way into the kingdom, but how those who have been saved by grace must now live if they truly are citizens of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus. Don't forget the order. You remember, go back. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, we saw in these Beatitudes, these eight Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are, Christian, you are already in the kingdom by grace. When he saved you, when he brought you to faith, when he transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. And so this is not about a standard you have to reach to enter. It's a description of those who are already in. That's the first thing to remember. Here's the second thing. The Sermon on the Mount, this lifestyle that Jesus is describing here, is possible to live out because Jesus died and rose again to purchase this life for you. By his death and his resurrection, he has not only secured for you saving grace, but sanctifying grace as well to live this out. It's actually possible to live like this. This is the life of Jesus lived in you. And that's what he died to purchase for you. That's the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? In Ezekiel 36, I'm going to put my spirit within you and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the life of Jesus being lived out in you. It's possible to live this way. And it's important to remember that as we approach today's text, verses 43 through 48, a passage that might feel very much like a sledgehammer. So let's read it. Matthew chapter 5, if you have your place there, would you please stand with me if you're able, out of honor for the reading of God's inerrant, inspired, holy word. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You can be seated. As we come now to the end of these six examples of the radical righteousness of Jesus' kingdom, which he began, if you remember, back in verse 21, and now he concludes here in verse 48, each of them beginning, remember, with that phrase, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." We come now to what William Barclay calls the most concentrated expression of the Christian ethic we find anywhere in the Bible. The most concentrated expression of the Christian ethic anywhere in the Bible, where Jesus calls his disciples to love their enemies. Look at verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is at the very core of all Christian ethics. Love for your enemies. Because it's anchored in the very character of God himself. Jesus calls us to love. That's the call of the Christian life. And we're reminded yet again, I think, of just how countercultural this way of life is, and how downright impossible this is for the natural man. Friends, this is impossible for the natural man. This is only possible because of the new birth. This is not something natural. This is something supernatural. In fact, look at verse 48 or 46. "Do not even tax collectors love those who love them?" Verse 47, "Don't Gentiles, pagans do the same?" This is something supernatural. This is something you can't produce on your own. No, this is only possible because of someone who has been transformed by the love of God in Christ. And it only makes sense now that love would be the final example here. It would be really the sum of it all, because after all, this is the first and the greatest commandment, is it not? Love God and what? Love your neighbor. In fact, Paul says in Romans 13, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love, you obey every commandment in the Bible. It's love. It will guard you from anger. It will guard you from lust. It will keep you true to your marriage vows. It will guard the truth. It will not retaliate. And it's love for one's enemies that will mark the disciple of Jesus. And so then I thought it might be helpful then this morning just to begin by taking an enemy inventory, okay? An enemy inventory. Who are your enemies? And the reason I think that's important to think about is not in like a generic sense. I mean like in a very real personal sense, because I don't think this passage is going to feel very applicable to you. I don't think it's going to be very helpful for you if you just think about it in the abstract. So then who are your enemies? Or, first let's ask, who's an enemy? What is an enemy? Now, there may be some immediate names and faces that come to mind when I say that. But perhaps for some of us this morning, it might take a little bit longer to identify, like, who is an enemy? Because after all, what does Jesus mean by an enemy? What is an enemy according to Jesus? Well, it's not someone that you simply dislike, who gets on your nerves, rubs you the wrong way. It's not who Jesus has in mind. In fact, look at verse 44. He says, love your enemies, and then I just want you to notice the parallel command, pray for those who persecute you. So who's an enemy? It's anyone who persecutes you. Chapter 5, if you remember verse 11, that final beatitude, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness' sake. We saw there, if you remember, that persecution isn't limited only to just those extreme forms, but it's really everything from being harmed to being harassed, from being slandered to being slaughtered for righteousness' sake. And that's the righteousness of this kingdom. So then, an enemy is anyone who is opposed to you, who harms you, who maligns you, who mistreats you because of Christ, because of your faith in Christ, or because you live by the ethics of Christ and his kingdom. That's an enemy. But our enemies are seen in less dramatic ways as well. For example, notice, look there, verse 45. Who's an enemy? Jesus says, he, God, makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust, or the unrighteous. But then an enemy is anyone who is evil and unrighteous. Who's that? Well, it's anyone who defies God's commands, who resists his will, who rejects him and his word, who doesn't submit to his authority. Anyone who's an enemy of Christ and his kingdom. In other words, this is the unbelieving world opposed to the kingdom of Christ. It's an enemy. But also look at verse 46. Who's an enemy? If you love those who love you. Now, what would be the opposite of that? An enemy is anyone who doesn't love you, who does not have your good in mind, who does not have your best interest in mind, Or verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, only your fellow believers. Are you getting the picture yet? Who's an enemy? The context makes it clear an enemy is anyone who is hostile to Christ and his kingdom, and as a result of that, is hostile to his people, who seeks to harm you, who seeks to hurt you, who seeks to threaten and malign you or dishonor you, or who is against you. That's an enemy. And so whether you have that person's face in mind right now, or there's coming a time when you will experience persecution and your enemies will become more clear, well, church, I think we need to think very carefully about how we are going to engage our enemies when they come against us. And in order to do that, I want you to look at this text under three main headings. Three main headings. Here they are. Number one, the perversion of the law of love. Verse 43, the perversion. And we're going to see how the scribes and Pharisees had again perverted God's law to love your neighbor. Second, the perfection of the law of love. Verse 44, and we'll see what Jesus commands about loving your enemies. What does it look like to love my enemy? And then third and finally, the power for the law of love in verses 45 through 48. And we're going to see the motivation. Why should I love my enemy? So the perversion, the perfection, and the power. First, the perversion of the law of love. Look at verse 43. How had the scribes and Pharisees perverted God's law? Well, Jesus now, for the sixth and final time, shows us how they had perverted the law of Moses. What was the common teaching of his day? Well, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, so here's the teaching, here's what they had heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, up to this point, in these six examples, we have seen the misinterpretations, we have seen the misapplication of the law by the Pharisees, but now that distortion becomes blatantly obvious, doesn't it? What did the law of Moses actually teach? Well, Jesus quotes here, notice, from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Listen to what it says. You shall not take vengeance against or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What did the Pharisees teach? Well, they taught that you should love your neighbor. But they also taught one could hate their enemy. Verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So the distortion of God's law now becomes obvious, doesn't it? Because these religious leaders, what they had done is they had really done three things. Three things. They had omitted something, they had restricted something, and they had added something. They had omitted something, they had restricted something, and they had added something. How so? Well, first notice what they omitted, the omission. What have they omitted? Well, again, go back, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Look there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, they had left that part out. They had omitted that. And thus, they had subtly twisted a command from God about how you were to love as yourself into a command about whom you are to love, my neighbor. Only my neighbor. Second, they had restricted something. A restriction. What had they restricted? Well, they had narrowly restricted the command only to mean my neighbor. Isn't that what Leviticus 19 says? Yes. But the problem is that they had restricted neighbor to refer only to their fellow Jews. My people. So Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance against the sons of your own people. Well, that's my fellow Israelites, right? But you shall love your neighbor. Okay, then. Well, it must mean that my neighbors are the sons of my own people, my fellow Jews. And thus, they reasoned, the law is only commanding me to love my fellow Jews, my people, restricting the definition of a neighbor. Here's the third thing they had done. They had added something. What did they add? Well, again, Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and what? Hate your enemy. Now, the law of Moses never said that. The law of Moses never taught you should hate your enemy. So then, how did they get there? Well, if you were to love only your neighbor, then you can hate your enemy. Commentator Charles Quarles, he writes this. He says, evidently, some of Jesus' contemporaries argued that the command to focus one's love specifically on his neighbor also implied the inverse, meaning the opposite. That is, one was to hate all who were not his neighbor. Do you see now how they had twisted, how they had distorted God's law? They were reading something into the text that wasn't there. They were making it say something that it didn't say. Oh, church, beware of that. Beware of churches, beware of pastors and podcasters who want to twist God's word to make it say something it doesn't say. Because the law of Moses clearly taught you should love your enemy. You should love those outside of Israel, and they had not taken into account the full counsel of God's word. For example, if they had just kept reading in Leviticus 19, verse 33, when a stranger, a non-Jew, sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Or Exodus 23, verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. That's an act of love. Even if we were to step outside the law of Moses, Proverbs 25, verse 21, if your enemy is hungry or thirsty, give him something to eat. Give him something to drink. Love your enemy. So then if I'm to love my neighbor, as Leviticus 19 says, then who is my neighbor? What's God's definition of my neighbor? Well, Jesus tells us exactly who my neighbor is in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is the story, if you remember, of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 29, a man comes to Jesus and he asks, who's my neighbor? Give me a category, Jesus. Who's in? Who's out? Do you remember his answer? He tells a story of a Samaritan, someone who the Jews had nothing to do with, hated, despised, who was a neighbor when everybody else was not. Not the priest, not the Levite, making the point, here's the point, everyone is my neighbor. Everyone is my neighbor, even my enemy. Every fellow human being made in the image of God, whatever, regardless of their race, regardless of their religion, regardless of their social class, regardless of their political persuasion, regardless of what they do to me, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I am called to love and treat them as my neighbor. And so what the Pharisees had done is they had taken this call to universal love from God's law, and they had perverted it and distorted it into a justification for hating their enemies. And they had wrongly defined neighbor, they had wrongly understood how to treat an enemy, and it was a perversion. A perversion of the law of love. Because then, look at verse 44, Jesus gives now the ethic of his kingdom. What should characterize his disciples? Second heading, the perfection of the law of love. The perfection, verse 44. Look there. But I say to you, here's what you had wrongly heard. Love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. So then if we're to love our neighbors, and everyone is my neighbor, then it follows that we are to love who? Everyone. Even my enemy. Which is not our natural tendency, is it? No. Our natural, fallen, sinful inclination, especially toward those who would seek to do me harm, who would hate us, who would wish evil upon us, my enemy, our natural sinful inclination is what? It is to return evil for evil, right? One commentator says, to return good for good is human, but to return good for evil is divine. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. This is not something natural. This is something supernatural, friend. This is something that only comes from God. This is something only God can produce in you. This does not come naturally to you. So, just last week we saw we shouldn't retaliate or seek revenge when we're wrong, but Jesus now, notice what he does. He takes that even a step further, and he says, it's not enough just to passively withhold vengeance. No, I want you to actively love your enemy. Wow. It's divine. Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean to love? Here's what it means. Love is an action. It is not an emotion. Love is an action. It is not an emotion. There may be no affection in your heart, but love is about what you say and what you do, not about how you feel. Verse 44, this command, love your enemies, is a present active imperative. Here's what that means. Jesus is saying, I want you to keep on loving them. With unending, unceasing love that doesn't grow cold, that doesn't give up in the face of their hatred. It is a love without limits. In fact, it is an otherworldly kind of love, because this world's definition of love is what? I love those who love me. I care about those who care for me. I do good to those who love me. But this, my friend, this is a supernatural kind of love. So then very practically, what does it mean to love my enemies? What does that look like? Well, if we were to look at Luke's parallel account, look there for a moment, Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Luke 6, 27, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Or chapter 6, verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So then what does it look like to love my enemies? You do good to them. You bless them. You're generous, expecting nothing in return. You show mercy. You help when they are in need. John Stott says this. He says, love for your enemies will express itself in deeds, in words, and in prayers. So love isn't a passive feeling. It is actively doing good to those who seek my harm. In fact, Jesus, look here, back in Matthew 5, gives us one very specific way to love our enemies where he just sort of takes it out of the abstract and he makes it very practical, very applicable. Look at verse 44. He says, love your enemies and what? Pray for those who persecute you. How can you practically love your enemies? You pray for them. How are you doing with that? Now, I thought this week, like, why that example? Of all the examples Jesus could give, why that one? Well, think about it. Because here's what I think. To pray for someone is actually one of the deepest ways to love them. Because it means you really have to want their good if you're willing to pray for them. Because you can do nice things for people, for an enemy, without genuine love in your heart toward them. But you, I don't think, can genuinely pray for God's blessing, for God to do them good and mean it without love in your heart for them. You can't pray for them and not love them, at least not for very long. And, try this on for size, I think you'll find that if you pray for them consistently, even if the feelings of affection aren't there, you will often find that your feelings will catch up if you pray. You remember Jesus? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Remember Stephen, as his head's being crushed in with stones? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Friends, this is a supernatural kind of love. That coworker who hates your guts, who constantly maligns you and mistreats you, maybe because you're one of those, you know, holier-than-thou Christians, who teases and mocks you because of your faith, or perhaps because, you know, you've taken a righteous stand. You've taken a biblical stance on a moral issue. And yet, you go out of your way to do them good, to show them grace, to extend help in need, and you bless them, you speak well of them, you serve them, you pray for them, you look for ways to practically and tangibly love them. This is out of this world. And so I just want you to visualize in your head right now, who is that? Who might that be? Maybe it's someone who has hurt you, someone who has stabbed you in the back, someone who has wronged you. Jesus' call is to love them. Why? Because that's what Christ did for you. When you were his enemy, he loved you.
He actively laid down his life for you. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, you know what that means? When we were his enemies, Christ died for you. He bore the wrath of God that you deserved in your place when you were his enemy because he loved you. That's what Jesus did for you. This is the life of Christ in you. It brings us now to the motivation. Why should we love? Third heading. The power for the law of love, verses 45 through 48. So what Jesus does here now, this is amazing, is he gives us two reasons why we should love our enemies. And these are meant to be motivation. Motivation. So verse 44, look there. He commands us to love. But in verse 45 and following, he now shows you why. First reason, verse 45, so that, here's why, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then he bookends it, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What do we do with that? And then, reason number two, verses 46 and 47, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? In other words, love your enemies because this is a supernatural kind of love that will distinguish you from the world. You'll look different from the world. So, why should we love our enemies? Reason number one, just look at these two reasons. Because it makes us like our Father. Because it makes me like God, my Father. Look at verse 45. Love your enemies so that, why, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, it's conditional statements like these in the Sermon on the Mount that make a lot of people really uncomfortable. A conditional statement, it seems. We'll see another. Look over chapter 6 for a moment. We're going to come to it. Verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive, your Father's not going to forgive you. And that sounds very conditional. Is Jesus saying my standing as a child of God, a son, is conditional upon me loving my enemies? Is my salvation contingent on what I do? I mean, that sounds very works-based, Pastor. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Is my loving others come before my being a son? No. No. That isn't what Jesus is teaching here. First of all, because that would contradict everything the Bible says about salvation. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works. That's not what he's saying, friend. That is not at all what he's teaching. You cannot earn your status as a child of God. You can't merit it. You can't achieve it. It's a gift of grace. So what does he mean? Look again at verse 45. Look carefully. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Be sons. In other words, loving your enemies proves you're a son. Loving your enemies demonstrates you already are a child of God. Love is what bears witness to the fact that God is your Father And you are his child. Why? Because children resemble their father, don't they? They take after him. They begin to look like him. My children got their good looks from their mom. They got my last name. That's it. That's all they got. No, children take on the mannerisms. They take on the characteristics of their parents. Even adopted children begin to take on those mannerisms and those character traits. And the same is true for the child of God. Here's what Jesus is saying. It's proof you're a son. It's proof you belong to him. In fact, I would be so bold as to say that if there is no love at all, you have every reason to question, friend, whether or not you're a child of God. 1 John 3 says, we know we passed from death to life. How? We love. It's the evidence, proof of the new birth. You've been born of the Father. Like father, like son. Because listen, it was God, your father, who loved you when you were his enemy. And therefore, if you're going to reflect him, if you're going to let your light shine so that others can see, then we'll love our enemies as well. And how, you might ask, does God the Father love his enemies? Well, I've already told you, he sent his son. But look at verse 45. He also makes his son, S-U-N, he makes a son, I love that, notice his son, belongs to him. Take that, science. His son rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. How does God love his enemies? Here's how. He showers on them blessings they don't deserve. The sun, the rain, the breath in your lungs, you don't deserve. You are an enemy of God. In fact, notice he's gracious to all. Look there, both the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous, meaning the believer and the unbeliever alike. Friend, listen to me. Do you realize that the sun rose today on Colorado Springs? Thousands and thousands of people in this city who spurn his name, who don't deserve it. The rain fell on all, you know, those wildfires helping to put out in this state, many of whom I'm sure on the land of people who spit in the face of God. They don't deserve his grace, and yet he showers it upon those who don't deserve it. Our Father is gracious to all people who don't deserve it. His love is indiscriminate. But listen very carefully. His love has its limits. It will run out one day. The sun will not perpetually shine on the wicked. There's coming a day when God will pour out his wrath and his judgment on the unrighteous. Romans 2 says his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. There's coming a day when that dam is going to break and the wrath is going to come. And therefore his children are to show grace and love and to proclaim this salvation in Jesus Christ to their enemies who don't deserve it, because that's what our Father does. But there's a second reason, and I'll end with this. The second reason is because it's a supernatural love. Here's why you should love your enemies.
It's a supernatural love that distinguishes you from the world. Look at verse 46 through 48. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Notice that Jesus distinguishes here between human natural love and divine supernatural love. One comes naturally, one comes from above. And in fact, he gives a series of rhetorical questions to demonstrate this, of showing how human love is totally insufficient to obeying this command in verse 44. Look at verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? In other words, it's totally easy and natural to love those who love you, that like you, that are your people. That's the way the world works, isn't it? My people, my crew. It's like gang warfare mentality, right? Even Nazis love their kids. That's easy. It takes no divine love to love like that. In fact, look at verse 46. Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Verse 47, don't even the Gentiles, meaning the pagans, do the same? In other words, the unbelieving world, the unrighteous outside the people of God. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, your fellow believers, what more are you doing than others? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing distinctly supernatural about that kind of love if the only people you love are those who love you. How are you different than anybody else? But a supernatural love is how you show the world you belong to Him. So are you different? Does the world around you look at your life and see anything different? Anything supernatural? Because then Jesus makes a statement in verse 48, and I'll end with this. Summarizing now and concluding his thought that he began back in verse 21. You, therefore, in conclusion, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what do we do with that? What does Jesus mean by you must be perfect? Well, some would say this means Jesus is holding up this unattainable standard so that you would recognize that you're a sinner. You would recognize you're not perfect, and it would drive you to see your need for the perfect righteousness of Christ. Amen. You, friend, will not enter the kingdom of heaven based on your own righteousness. You need the righteousness of another, and that righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that he credits to you by faith alone. That's the only way you're getting in. Amen. But that's not what he means here. What does he mean? You must be perfect. First, this isn't a standard you have to reach before you're a child of God. Be perfect as your heavenly Father. He's already your Father. You're already in. But second, this isn't a call to sinless perfection. We've already seen his children recognize their spiritual poverty. They mourn and grieve over their own sin. Here's what this is. This is a call to strive for, not earn, strive for perfect love like your heavenly Father.
That we're perfect there, it means complete. It means to reach the goal, to be mature, to be blameless. Beloved, God is the one who has demonstrated perfect love. And when we love our enemies, it shows the perfection of his love. So then, are you different? Does your life look any different? Anything supernatural? Does your love resemble the love of your Heavenly Father? Let's pray.